So our Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The title of the message is Synergistic Sanctification, part 1, and our series is Joy and Gratitude in Christ. Let us therefore read verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Amen. What a beautiful verse. Let us go before our Lord. Father, thank you for this word in verse 12, Lord. And thank you for what Philippians has meant to this church. I pray that people are excited to come every Sunday and hear from your word in Philippians. It has been sermon after sermon after sermon in which we see the glory of God, in which you call us to be united, in which you've called us to follow the example of Christ, in which you've shown us what Christ has done for us. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we will take in these truths to heart, not only agree with them here on Sunday, but practice them from now on in our lives, and Lord, and be better Christians because of it. And Lord, today we come to this sanctification. What does it mean? I pray, O Father God, that you would open our hearts and our minds, O Lord, and our lives before you, that we would understand what our duty is to you, and that we would walk as your children, as children of God, in holiness and in righteousness. That is the aim, that is the goal today, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Today I'm going to use a couple of theological words. I already have one on the title. Words that you might not be familiar with, but words I think that are important for you to understand. And I'm going to define those words for you. First, I have three words right off the bat that I want you to understand. So let me lay the groundwork by defining these words. The first word is monergism. Monergism. Monergism is quite simply the act of only one person acting in a relationship. So in a monergistic, a monergism is one person doing something for the benefit of another, for the benefit of a group. And that one person does all the work. The group does not do anything in regards to that. Everybody understand that? So monergism is one person doing all the work for a group. And he does all the work and he gets all the credit. Does that make sense to everyone? Good. That's monergism. Synergism is quite simply the opposite. Synergism is two or more people working together for a common good. Okay? Two or more people working together for a common good. Think of a team. Okay? A team. Okay? So that's synergism. So synergistic, you already understand what that means. It's what? Two of us or more working together. And the next word that we have up here in our title is sanctification. And I think you all know what that means, but let me give you a more biblically defined definition of what it means. The generic meaning of sanctification is the state of proper functioning. Functioning correctly. Does that make sense to everyone? So something functioning the way it's supposed to function. Now, it's kind of a generic term for sanctification. To sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. So that we use the thing for what it was designed to you to be used for and not for any other reason. Okay? So your teeth are not used to open the ketchup bottle. Okay? That's not what your teeth were designed for. Okay? So kind of think about it. It's the design of what you're supposed to do. A human being then is sanctified, therefore, when he or she lives according to God's design and God's purpose. All right, so this is applying only to those of us who call ourselves by the name of Christ. The Greek word translated sanctification, aigosmos, means holiness. It's to sanctify. Therefore, to me, sanctified therefore means to make holy. So when something sanctified, it's made holy. It's set apart. It is used for what it was designed for. Okay, so that in the Old Testament you read that the cups of God were sanctified. The normal person couldn't come in and grab the cups of God and pour themselves a drink of water and drink. That would have been the sin of sacrilege, using something for that was wholly given unto God for a purpose that would not glorify God. And that is the king in the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar, brings the cups of God, if you remember, and he starts worshiping his gods. Right? With the cups of God, and the finger of God appeared, if you remember, and it wrote upon the plaster and told him that God was done with him because he committed the sin of sacrilege. He used the things that were holy for an unholy purpose. in Scripture, the vessels that are holy. In the New Testament, we have plenty of vessels. The temple was holy. The Holy of Holies was holy. The cups was holy. The table was holy. The poles that carried the tabernacles were holy. They were sanctified. They were set apart. And so we have a lot of things that have been sanctified in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the only thing that is considered holy is the vessel, which is your body. It's you. Hence why the Bible opens up with so many epistles to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at, you are saint, sanctified, a vessel, set apart for God, for His purpose, set apart for holiness. You should be doing that which you were designed to do in God. Sanctification then is to be made holy and walking in holiness. Does everybody understand what sanctification means? So synergistic sanctification means the act of two people working together to set something or someone apart for God. Already you understand what the title means, hopefully, and we're good. In Reformed theology, Reformed theology has as a tenet that salvation itself is monergistic. It is a work of God and God alone. Does that make sense to everyone? Yes, we got to believe in God. Yes, we got to come to Him. And yes, we must repent. But we can only do that in as far as God has drawn us to Himself, given us a new heart, given us a new purpose, shown us our sin, broken us because of our sins. And when God does that, obviously we're going to respond in a positive way. But we can only respond in a positive way because God has first done something with us. Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And Scripture talks about that, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So the Scripture repeatedly shows us throughout the pages of Scripture that in salvation is a work of God and God alone. When Peter says to Jesus, well, if the rich are scarcely saved, then who can be saved? Jesus answered it and says, with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, finish it with me. All things are possible. So that Jesus quite literally tells Peter, salvation is impossible with man, but it is quite possible with God. Salvation and then is monergistic. God does that work, and we respond to the work of God. Amen? Sanctification, though, begins right after salvation. Salvation is justification. God makes us just. God saves us. God cleanses us through the blood of Jesus Christ. God makes us new and declares you to be righteous and holy. You and me. Now, we know better, right? But God declares us to be what? Righteous and holy. That is called justification. After justification, after the work of God, that monergistic, only work of God, then comes the work of, everyone, sanctification. In which God and you peel off from you, like an onion, the things that are no good, so that you can come to God and be a holy person. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, because that is important. So let's look at the work of salvation. Obviously, we just talked about it as a work of God. It's found in John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then a few verses later, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. So salvation is monergistic. It's a work of God. However, sanctification then is not. After we've been regenerated, then comes the process of sanctification. The Scripture clearly teaches that this is a synergistic relationship, not a monergistic one. In other words, it is not up to one person to make me holy. It is a working with God in which holiness happens in my life. And let me explain this to you. Okay? So, salvation is monergistic, but sanctification is synergistic. Today, we will see man's role in the sanctification process. Today, we're going to talk about you and what God demands and expects from you as a Christian so that you can walk in holiness. Next week, we're going to see God's role in the process. Amen? The second part. So, that's why it's part one and part two. Okay, from the earliest days of the church, the relationship between the power and God and the responsibility of believers in living the Christian life has been debated. Scripture clearly teaches that sanctification is synergistic. It involves both God's sovereignty and human response. However, there are those within the body of Christ that insist that sanctification is monergistic. It's only the work of one person. And there are two camps within this group that insist that sanctification has nothing to do with two, but only one. The first group is what we call the group, the theory of quietism. This is the view that emphasizes that God's role, while virtually eliminating the believer's involvement, it is up to God to keep me holy and there's nothing I can do. This is sinful. This is sinful, quite simply, because it allows me then to sin. Right? And if I sin, then it wasn't my fault. It's not my role to keep myself holy. It's God's job to keep me holy. And he obviously failed in one way or another. These are the people that you've ever heard. How many of you ever heard this? Let go and let God. Anybody ever heard that term? Okay, that's wrong when it comes to sanctification. Let go and let God. To a certain extent, it's right that we're supposed to let go and let God do whatever He's going to do. But to a certain extent, we have to understand that the Scripture holds us responsible and accountable for our actions. So that we're not helpless victims of God one way or the other. God either does His job or doesn't do it right. We are called to walk in holiness. Does everybody understand that? So this is a belief that sanctification is monergistic, only the work of God. But there's another group that believes that sanctification is monergistic, only the work of the person and not of God. This is also sin. This group is known by the word of pietism. This is the view that emphasizes man's role while virtually eliminating God's involvement. God has called us to be holy. You better be holy. God expects you to be holy. And if you're not holy, it's your fault and God has nothing to do with it. Well, you know, sanctification in Scripture is synergistic. It's the work of both, and we're going to see that. This group then really studies the Bible, which is great, and really wants to know what God is saying, which is wonderful. They have correct doctrine. They pursue moral purity. The problem is that there's no allowance for God's grace. And quite easily, the pietist, the person who believes this way, falls into pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness. How come you can't love God the way I'm loving God? Oh, maybe you don't study as much as I do. That's why. Do you see what the problem is? When I think that my sanctification is mine and mine alone, that I can look at you in your sin and say, look at you. Think of the Pharisees. Everybody think of the Pharisees, right? And remember that one Pharisee in Jesus' story where the tax collector stood far off from the temple. He came as far away as he could, but still be in the temple. He didn't feel like he could come close to God. He looked down and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He just felt like he wasn't able to get close to God. But the Pharisee, if you remember, he went up as close as he could, right? As close as was permitted. And he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest of these sinners. Or like that one over there. Remember him? I fast twice a week, I think it was, or something like that. I give a tenth of all that I have. And I do this and I do that. And I'm not like him. That's a pietist. Right? Quite easily you can fall into that because you start looking at all the things you're doing and it becomes more of a works-related salvation instead of a trusting in God. So we obviously want to avoid the monergistic view of sanctification, that it's only the work of God or only the work of man. We want to realize that it is a work of God and what? Man working together. And that's what Scripture teaches. So there are five truths found in verse 12. Five understandings that you have to have when it comes to your role in sanctification. Today we're talking about you. Next week we talk about God. So let's look at verse 12. The first truth that I want you to consider is that you have to understand the example that Jesus Christ left for us. Have to understand the example that Jesus Christ left to us. And it's right here where it says, therefore. That's it. Therefore. The word therefore is referring back to what was previously said. And if you remember, what was previously talked about was the fact that the church should never be divided. Whenever the church is divided, it is never a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the enemy. And the example that we had from that in Scripture was the example of Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He let go of that, but he emptied himself. He came in the form of a bondservant in the appearance and the likeness of man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every what? Knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, right? The Father. Isn't that what we just spent, 5 weeks studying? And so, the therefore there ties this verse 12 to everything that has gone before it. And the therefore says this to you: consider the example of Jesus, how humbly he walked after God and how obedient he was to God the Father. As Christians then, if you are going to walk in sanctification, remember this is your role, you need to consider the example of Jesus Christ and realize how obediently he followed the Father, and then say, quite frankly, I must follow the Father obediently as well. I must submit to his hand. I must submit to his divine will, even if it's not what I want in my life. Remember that Jesus prayed from the garden, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And so that we come as Christians before the Lord, and the first act of sanctification has to be that denial of self and saying, therefore, I'm going to follow the example of Christ, who obeyed the Father at all cost, who submitted to the Father at all costs, who humbled himself for the sake of the Father and for our sakes at all costs, who learned obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. No matter what happens, I'm going to obey God, no matter what it costs me. Do you understand that that's the first truth that you need to understand? If you're going to walk in sanctification, you've got to consider the example of Jesus Christ. There's no other example for us to look at. We can look at Peter, but we can find faults in Peter, correct? Twice in Scripture we can find fault with Peter. One time he was withstood by Paul. The other one, Jesus said, get thee behind me, what? Satan. Another time, Jesus denies the Lord three times, right? So we can find fault with Peter. We can look at David and say, David was a godly man that loved the Lord, a man after his own heart. Then we find him committing adultery and taking a census. We can look at Abraham and say, Abraham loved the Lord, but then we see him going into Egypt, right? And we can look at every Bible hero and find something here and there or something wrong. But when we look at Christ, we have the perfect example of obedience to the Father. So your first truth that you need to understand, if you're going to live a sanctified life, if you are going to set yourself apart for holiness, for the design that God has for you, and function as God wants you to function, is that you have to follow Christ's example and no other. Quite simply, Christ's example and no other. And this is an important point for you and I to consider. Because if we only have our eyes focused on Christ and nothing else, then we're going to follow the right path. It's when we place our eyes on men and women apart from Christ that we fail. So as your pastor, I'm letting you know, please don't look at me to be the perfect example. I will say what Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So as far as I'm following Jesus, follow my example. Praise God. But ultimately, as your pastor, I will say, look unto Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Follow his example. Oh, learn his obedience. Learn his submission. Learn his humility and walk after Jesus Christ. We must understand the example of Christ. The second truth that we find in verse 12 is found in the next clause. It's an understanding that we are loved. Notice he says, therefore, finish it with me, my beloved. What a beautiful term that is. I often call you beloved, don't I, from here. And I picked that up from Paul, as he often uses the word beloved. And Peter even uses the word as well. The second truth that we need to understand is that you are loved. That you are loved. Paul loved the believers in Philippi based on the truth that he has been loved by God first. So that the love that is demonstrated in this verse is only possible because of God's love. Did Paul always love the believers? Well, when he was Saul of Tarsus, what was he doing? Killing and arresting them. So he didn't always have this affection for those who were Christians, did he? But something happened, didn't it, on the road to Damascus. God came into his life and God interrupted him. God saved him. God transformed him. God gave him a new heart. Isn't that what Ezekiel says? God says, I will give you a new heart, a heart made out of flesh and not of stone. And I will pour water upon it and I will cleanse it. And you will know that I am God and I will be your God and you will be my people. Beautiful portion in Scripture. So that now Paul, the apostle, loves the Philippians. As a matter of fact, the church started because he went there, if you remember. And so he loves these people dearly. But the only reason he loves them on the basis that he loves them is the basis that God has loved him and changed him so that he can love them. And so he says to them, therefore, beloved, my beloved, I love you. but I love you as far as God has loved me. So that Paul's love is a shadowy reflection of a love that God has for them. God loves you, or he would not have saved you. Say amen.
Amen.
That is a beautiful truth, isn't it? God loves me, or he wouldn't have saved me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Despite your imperfections, and boy, do you have some. And boy, do I have some. Despite of our warts and our ugliness and the things we do, God loves us. Despite of the Philippians' imperfections and their warts and the ugliness, and there were some things there, they were loved. This is the reason that Paul directs them to holiness, because he loved them and wanted them to be pleasing to God. God's love should compel us to walk after holiness. This is understood. Let's go back to the sanctification process, right? Because God loves me, I should love him in return. Because God loves me, I should strive to walk in sanctification, in holiness. Because God loves me, I should strive to be pleasing to God. I am dearly loved. How much does God love me? For God so loved me that he gave his only Son, that if I were to believe in Christ, I would not perish in hell, but have what? Everlasting life. Greater love has no man than this, doesn't Scripture say? Doesn't that God show, demonstrate his love towards us, that while we're yet what? Sinners. Christ died for the ungodly, without God. Think about it. You are loved, and you're loved dearly. You're loved to the point that God the Father would sacrifice his Son, butcher his own Son on the cross, so that you can be his child, so that he can adopt you. You are dearly loved. And because you're dearly loved, you should love God in response. Isn't that what Paul says later on in one of his epistles when he says, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech thee by the sheer mercies of God that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable duty." He says, by the fact that God has loved us so much, we should be saying, "God, here's my life. Here's my life, Lord. I want to sacrifice it to you. I want to give up to you. I want to give up my rights, my feelings, my thoughts. Lord, I give it all up to you. I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours alone. Forgive me of my sin. Here I am, Lord. Send me." This is a great truth for us, because we understand the first truth, that we need to understand the example of Christ. But the second truth says, because we are loved by God, we should have a desire to set our lives apart. Can I ask you a question, a probing question? Do you feel a desire to be sanctified, to set your life apart only for God? For his will, for his purpose? This is truth number three, the fact that we are loved. We are loved. By the way, this truth also picks me up when I fall. Isn't it true? When I fall, and I have fallen on my face and hard, scrape myself all up, this is the truth that picks me off the ground. When I feel like, oh, I can't believe I've done this again, I'm done. God can't love me anymore. I hear the words, "My beloved, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And this is the truth that picks me up from the floor. So if you've messed up, if you come in here wounded, if you shot yourself in the foot and in the other foot, in the leg and the arm, you know, if you've caused yourself pain, if you've messed up, and if you feel like, man, how can I say I'm a Christian? And you've walked in here wounded and you've wounded yourself, understand that you're dearly loved by God. That doesn't mean there are not going to be consequences for your action. There's always consequences for actions. But it does mean that God is not done with you yet, as Brother Glenn was singing. God is not done with you yet. God didn't save you to leave you on the floor. God didn't save you to cast you off later. God doesn't say you have an everlasting love and then somehow stop loving. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Because God's love is so much higher than us. Truth number three, found in this verse, this should cause us to want to be sanctified. Truth number one was understanding the example of Christ, right? Following that example, that'll walk us in holiness. And truth number two was understanding that we're loved. Truth number three is found in the next portion, as you have always obeyed. As you have always obeyed. That's the next clause. Truth number three is this, understanding our duty to obey. Understanding our duty. So understanding Christ's example, understanding the love of God for us, right? And then number three is understanding that it is our job to obey God. If we say we are Christians, we have no other recourse than to obey God. And it really irritates me to see people who say they are Christians and yet they're living lives that are absolutely rebellious to God's word, and somehow they justify why that's okay. It is not okay. If I understand what Christ has done for me, I understand it is my duty to obey God. As you have always obeyed, the scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That is speaking to you as the individual. Be holy, for I am what? Holy. So the scriptures is abundantly clear. You have been called for a reason. It is not for you to be wasting your Christianity on the sidelines, living in disobedience and living in sin, always dealing with the same thing over and over again, never breaking the cycle, and somehow saying, I'm okay. That is not the reason that God has called us to Him. He has called us that we would bring glory to His name. Scripture dictates the absolute necessity for the believer to understand and be committed to obedience. There can be no personal holiness without obedience. How can you be holy to God if you're not obeying God? Right? The two are married. They go hand in hand. The meaning of the verbs here are placing oneself under and submitting to what has been taught. Hence, for a believer, listen, for you and I, if you are really Christian, Bible study becomes supremely important. I cannot obey God if I don't know what God wants from me. That makes sense to everyone? How are you going to obey God if you don't know what God is saying? Right? You can't obey God in marriage if you don't know what He said in marriage. You can't obey God in your personal thoughts if you don't know what God says about the mind. You can't obey God in relationships if you don't know what God is saying about relationships. You can't obey God in your work ethic if you don't know what God is saying about work ethic. So that in order to obey God, you got to know what God is saying. And in order for me to know what God is saying, I'm going to be a student of His Word. I'm going to search it diligently. I'm going to look into it completely. Because I know that's where I'm going to find the truths that God wants me to live by. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. Jesus Christ, our Lord, speaking, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Pay close attention to this. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. How do the apostles ensure to teach us all that God had commanded them? What did they do? What did they leave behind? Everyone. The Word. Right? The Apostle Paul writes almost 50% of the New Testament. Peter writes a couple of epistles there. John writes a couple of epistles, the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. Do you see? Somebody wrote Hebrews, we don't know who it was. Right? Do you understand? James, the brother of Jesus Christ, writes a book. They made sure that they passed on this knowledge to us because they were taking this portion of Scripture to heart. Teach them to observe all. And they said, we better write this down. And they wrote it down and they handed it to you from generation to generation. So you know what is required of you as a Christian. So then as a Christian, you must obey. If you're going to say that you're a real Christian, you must know what Scripture means and says, and you must study it. As Christians, we understand that obedience is essential to sanctification. You can't have one without the other. That was truth number three. So what was truth number one, beloved? Truth number one was what? Understand Christ what? Example. What was truth number two? You understand that you're loved, and because you're loved, you want to live holiness and holiness to God. And what was truth number three? Obedience is required. If you're going to be holy to God, you got to obey. So, why would you stop lying? Because you start reading Scripture and you realize how huge it is to lie. And you realize what a terrible sin it is. And you read a portion of Scripture that says, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And you realize that lying is darkness. And you say, I can't do that. Why is it that you'll return to the 7-Eleven to return 25 cents extra that they gave you? It's only a quarter. Why would you do it? Because you understand that taking something that doesn't belong to you is what? Theft, and you can't do it. You walk out of Walmart and you realize that there's a Bible that you were going to buy at the bottom and you didn't pay for it. You can't read a hot Bible. It's wrong. You got to return that back. I did that once. I looked at him like, oh my Lord, I'm a Bible thief. It was an inadvertent, Lord. I'm so sorry. I went back in and I paid for the Bible. I just couldn't keep a Bible that was stolen. That would be wrong. Guess what the first portion of Scripture would be when you open it by accident, right? Thou shalt not steal. Close that. Take it back, right? Do you understand what I mean? How do you know? How is it that the consciences of other people are so seared? So seared, and you're like, man, you know what you're selling your soul for? And for you, you're like, I can't do that. That's not right. How is it that you understand what's right and wrong? It's Scripture, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit moving in you as you read Scripture, teaching you the heart, the mind, the love of God, so that you are walking rightly before Him. This is it. This is obedience. The next truth, truth number four, is found in the next clause. Understanding that I am personally responsible for my actions. That's a big one in our culture today. It's everybody's fault but mine. Just ask Dr. Phil. He'll tell you how your mom messed you up. It was all her fault. Talk to Oprah. Please don't talk to Oprah. But talk to a psychologist. It's everybody else's fault but what? Yours. You are the poor victim. Scripture, I love, comes and says, no, you're responsible for you. Now, that's not to say they're not contributing factors. Someone could have made it easier for you to sin. But the ultimate decision to pull the trigger in sin is yours and yours alone. In Scripture, God never blames anybody else but you. And the clause that we look at is, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Notice what Paul says. Obey God not only in my presence, but also in my what? Absence. Whether I'm there or not, it's your job, he says, what? To walk in holiness to God. I grew up in a very legalistic church, and I thank God for the freedom that we have here in God's Garden Church. And I remember our church teaching doctrines that were supposed to be doctrines of God, that you find them nowhere in Scripture. They were the commandments of man taught as doctrines of God. Women cannot wear pants. Women cannot have makeup. Women cannot... You ever seen that church, everybody? Okay, by the way, nowhere in Scripture. But okay. And that's what it was. And I remember we were at the... I'm going to date myself here. The Pick and Save. Did I just date myself? How many of you know what the Pick and Save is? Okay, you just dated yourself too. Okay. But we were at the Pick and Save, or at the Kmart. I don't remember which one it was. They're kind of interchangeable. And my mother saw the pastor's wife coming. My mom was wearing pants, and she dove over the clothes rack. I've never seen that woman move so fast. And I'm like, what are you doing? She goes, shh. I'm like, what? Shh. She goes, the pastor's wife, she'll see me. How sad it is to live under legalism, isn't it? If it were a sin, and that's what I told her. As a little kid, I guess I was a theologian in training. I said, well, if it's sin, doesn't God see you? And she goes, shh, I'm your mother. Okay. But I just, this understanding that it is my personal responsibility to please God. You can't say the pastor's coming, or the pastor's seeing me, or the pastor's dead, or what would the pastors think? I'm not God. Hector's not God. God is God. He's in heaven. He sees all. And the thing is with God, He records all. Everything you think, everything you do, God records. So don't worry about me and what I'm going to think. I'm the least of your problems. Amen. Amen? God is the one that you need to please. He's the one that you need to walk hard after. It was the believer's duty to obey whether Paul was watching or not. God is always watching. Because we are sinful, listen, we tend to blame others for our defaults, our failures, our choices, and our sin. Not so in Scripture. We are responsible to no one else but God, and we're the only one responsible for our actions before God. Period. End of story. Now, can I make it easier for you to sin? Yes. Can I be acting in a way that makes you upset? Oh, absolutely. The choice to get angry, the choice to lash out, the choice to withhold, the choice to do, those are your choices and your choices alone. And I can't blame no one else for my actions. I'm responsible for me and me alone. I'm going to stand before God and God alone. And then before God, I'm not going to be like a third grader, but she made me. That doesn't work. As a third grade teacher for the last, well, as a teacher, but specifically a third grade teacher for the last 12, 15 years, I marvel how many times I talk to a third grader. Why'd you hit him? He made me hit him. Really? He made you ball your fist and just punch him in the face? Yeah, he made me. It doesn't work with our kids, does it? We stand there, no, you made a choice, don't we? And then when it comes to us before God, we say, well, he made me, she made me, they made me. You need to understand that sanctification is on your plate and your plate alone. It's a relationship, synergistic between you and God. We'll talk about God's work next week. But for this week, the part that's yours, it's yours and yours alone. And you can't blame your husband, you can't blame your wife, you can't blame your kids, you can't blame your pastor, you can't blame your church, you can't blame your neighbor, you can't blame the person that cut you off on the freeway. You can't blame them all. Your choices are your choices and your choices alone. So get off the couch, stop blaming your mother, and start living your life before God. I love to say that to some of those people. When are you going to say, this is my life and I'm responsible for me? At what age do you stop blaming others and say, you know what? Yeah, I had a really crummy childhood. Yeah, my mother was terrible. Yeah, I grew up in poverty. Yeah, I grew up with gangs. Yeah, I grew up with violence. But when do you say, enough is enough, I'm responsible before God, me and me alone? Do you understand? That's it. You are personally responsible to God. And the moment you understand this, you'll stop blaming others and say, you know what? I'm going to act differently then. Because as far as I can blame someone else for the way I'm feeling and acting, then it's not my fault. And I'm justified in acting that way. Correct? But as far as it's my fault, then I'm going to choose to make different choices because I don't like the implications before God. You can blame someone from now to the day you die for the way that you are the way you are. But one day you'll stand before God as a child of God and give an account for your actions. And I'm here to let you know it's not going to work. What that is, blaming someone else, is a crutch for you continuing in your sin. You like your sin deep down, or you don't know how to live apart from your sin deep down. And so as long as you blame someone else, you don't need to stop. Do you understand? And Scripture does not allow for that. Look at what Philippians 1:27 said. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let your conduct, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and you and you and you, let your conduct be worthy. Good question to ask right now. Is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The last truth. What was the first truth? Understanding Christ's what? Example. What was the second truth? Understanding that I'm loved. What was the third truth? Understanding that I need to obey. What was the fourth truth? Understanding that I'm responsible for me. Right? Can't blame anyone else. The fifth truth and the last truth we're going to talk about today is understanding sin's consequences. Understanding sin's consequences. There are always consequences for sinning. I mean, the apostle says this, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is mercy. God is grace. But God is also just and God is also holy. And so, He holds every one of us responsible. So the word work out here, when He says work out your own salvation, the implication in the original Greek is to work incessantly, work towards something, never stopping. As a Christian, I am driven, I am driven, I am driven, I am driven to please the Lord. Now, unless you're starting to think this is a works-related salvation, no, remember, God saved us and it was a work that He's done in Him alone. But as far as I'm grateful to God, I never just sit down and say, it's okay. I used to be holy to the Lord a long time ago, right? Or I've met Christians that say, oh yeah, man, I used to love the Lord just like that when I came to the Lord Jesus. Or the cynical Christian that says about a new Christian, you have you ever seen a new Christian that's just been saved and they love the Lord, they're so excited, they want to obey God, God says this, it's okay, it'll wear off. Why should it wear off? Should never wear off. That's why God says to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, I know your works. And I know that you have found those that say they're Christians and teachers, and you found them to be liars, and you've held truth to the doctrines. Great job, says Jesus Christ. But he says, I have one thing against you. You have lost your first love. How many of us would be guilty before the Lord? Don't raise your hand. If you really think about it, for losing your first love. You're just not in love with God the way you used to be. And so, you're not walking in the sanctification that's required. What is the remedy for that? The Lord says, remember where you came from. Redo the things you used to do. And he says, repent from where you are now. Remember, repent, and redo. Say it with me. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember how good it was when you loved the Lord? Right? Repent for not being there and start doing the things you were doing before. You used to study the Bible. You used to worship God. You used to seek God. You used to spend quiet time with the Lord. Start doing those things, and guess what's going to happen? That fire for God's going to be rekindled rather quickly in your soul. Amen? So this is what Scripture is telling us to do. Work out. Continue to work. Knowing that we serve a just and holy God should cause us to live with, according to the Word of God, fear. Fear. The Greek word there is phobos. Anybody want to take a gander at where we get in English? Phobia. Right? Phobia. Phobia in English. It is fright. It is terror. It is shaking before the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that you should be walking into God's garden every Sunday, you know, just dreadfully wringing your hands, afraid of God. But it means when you consider what sin does and how sin separates you from God, as you consider and you look in your life and there's something in your life that you know doesn't please God, it should cause you holy fright to say, you know what, I can't keep living this way. I know this is wrong and yet I'm still doing it. Why? That shows no fear for God. No fear of His judgment, no fear of His holiness, no fear for what He has done for you. Psalm 110 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what would the lack of fear of the Lord be? The beginning of what? Foolishness, stupidity. Correct? Yes. All those who practice the fear of the Lord have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Do you see that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. As far as you say you're a Christian and not walking in the fear of the Lord, doing the things that you know God does not approve of, you're showing a lack of wisdom, spiritual immaturity, spiritual foolishness, spiritual stupidity, I might dare say. Scripture does not allow you to walk that way. It says, work out your own salvation in what? Fear. Understand you're serving the God of the universe that made everything by just speaking it. Don't play games. Amen? Amen. Don't play games. If you're bent on holiness, you're not about playing games. You're about getting things right. Amen? Studying His Word and getting things right. Fear. This fear is distrusting my own sense of self-righteousness. As David says, the heart is desperately... Actually, that's in Genesis. The heart is what? Desperately wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Actually, that's Jeremiah. I'm all off. I'm all over the place there. Okay, I just realized it was Jeremiah. Genesis says that the heart of man is only evil continuously before the Lord. And David said, "Search my heart, O Lord, and see if there's any wickedness within it." When David wanted to do a self-check, anybody ever do a self-check? Where you're like, am I okay? David didn't just look inside and say, "Yep, I'm perfect. Let's go." Because if I look at me, I'm wonderful. And if I look at me and compare myself to others, I'm even more than wonderful. Right? I'm amazing. God's lucky to have me in his camp. But if I say, "Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way within me," God says, "Okay." And he goes, "What about this? What about this? What about this?" You're like, "Oh, I'm not as wonderful as I thought I was." So it's a distrusting of me, and it's a relying on God. Does that make sense? That's why David said, "Search my heart, O Lord, see if there's any wicked way within me." He didn't want to look inside his heart. He was going to excuse himself. He didn't want to excuse himself if God saw something wrong. That's the fear of the Lord. The next thing that we're supposed to work out our salvation in fear, and what was the next part? And trembling. That Greek word there is tromos. What word do you think we get in English? Tremor, earthquake. It's shaking. Think about it that way. It's tremor, shaking, it's an earthquake. This is the proper reaction to our own weaknesses. I should shake before God in my own weaknesses. I should know my weaknesses. I should know where I am tempted. I should be afraid to ever disappoint God in that area again. I should tremble before him. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says the following: "All these things my hand has made," speaking of creation. "And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God says, "I will look," meaning in favor, in blessing. He who is humble, he is, which we learn in Philippians, right? He who has a contrite spirit, a repentant spirit, and he who trembles at my words. Who reads it says, "Uh-oh, I didn't even know that was a sin." Right? "Oh, God is calling me to love other people." How many are really good at loving other people? Anyone? Oh, good. So we all have work to do in that area, right? "God calls me to patience." How many are really good with patience with other people? Okay. Do you see what happens? You start reading the Word of God and saying, "I have to become these things." So when are you going to be finished with the sanctification process? Well, when you die, or when the Lord comes back. While you walk on this earth, there's always something to work on. Amen? Something that is in you that you want to get out. Right? So what was the beginning of sanctification? Salvation. What do we call that? Justification. What is this walk that you're walking now? Sanctification. What is the end of the sanctification process? Does anybody know? Glorification. One day you will see God as he is. You will be like his son. I don't even understand what that means in scripture, but we will be like him, scripture says. And all the sin and everything that was wrong with you will be gone. And you will be perfect. So it is true to say I was sanctified. It is true to say I am being sanctified. And it is true to say I will one day be what? Sanctified completely. You're in that middle portion right now as a Christian, right? Amen. Walking this road. Don't excuse your sin. Don't say, "Well, Pastor Ishmael has bigger sins than me." Please don't walk out of here, man. Who does he think he is? As long as he takes the beam out of his eye, then he can take the speck out of my eye. I readily admit to you that not one of us will be perfectly sanctified until the day we are glorified. Some of us have a lot further to go than others. Others might be a lot further in the way, but none of us will ever be done until the second advent of the Lord, or until we go meet him through death. So start working out your salvation with what? Fear and what? Trembling. Understand these five truths, which were what? Truth number one: we have a perfect example of obedience and sanctification in whom? Jesus Christ. Understand truth number two: that God didn't save you to leave you the way you are. He loves you. You're beloved. Amen. He's not done with you. He won't cast you out. You're his. Right? The assurity of salvation. Truth number three was what? We need to what? Obey God. Truth number four is what? We're personally responsible for our actions. Right? right? We can blame no one else. And truth number five is sin has awful consequences. Hence why we work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Notice, work out your own salvation is speaking to every single individual. Why? Because this verse is talking about sanctifications, synergistic sanctifications, but it's speaking about what? Your role. Your role in the process, right? So you work out your own salvation in what? Fear and trembling. But lest I leave you in this place, working out salvation involves two things: your personal conduct and your perseverance. Working out your salvation means that you don't give up either, does it? Perseverance of the saints. You fall, get up. You fall, get up. You fall, get up. Stop falling. Right? At least in the same areas. There's a Chinese proverb, and I don't know that. It says, fall down, what is it, 5 times, get up 6. I like that. Right? As many times as you fall, what should you do? You got to get up one more time, more than you fall down. You're going to be okay. Working out your salvation means you understand when you fall, you say, Lord, I'm sorry. You get up, dust yourself off, and you keep running. It doesn't make excuses for falling, and it doesn't keep falling in the same way over and over again, 10, 15, 20 years. Well, God knows that this is a weakness. Well, you do too. Work on it. Stop it. Amen? And then God will show you other weaknesses to work on. And other weaknesses. And what? Other weaknesses. Over and over until one day we're glorified before the Lord. I want to close by reading to you verse 13. Because this is what we're going to be talking about next week. God's work in sanctification. For it is God who works in you, both to want to will, and to work for His good pleasure. Ultimately, who gets the glory for our sanctification? God. Amen? And we'll talk about that next week. Let's stand. Let's pray.